So as you know, we're doing a series on the book of Philippians, and I invited you to consider some passages this past week for you to study and to read, to meditate on, and then I said that this week we would spend some time going over those key passages that I thought were a part of, or were the primary passages in chapter 1. So with that in mind then, just, you know, when we read, I think when we read Philippians, one of the key things that we have to remember is this, that Christians can never stop growing in their faith, that you can never stop growing, and that if you're not growing, then you're probably dying, right? So, and we sort of know that biologically. If something isn't sort of regenerating and continuing to grow in some fashion or another, then and it's stagnant, then it's probably not long for this world. He also talked about having, one of the other primary themes is about having a healthy, positive attitude, and that it's essential for Christian growth. A healthy attitude is essential for Christian. Who wants to follow a God if their only exposure is to a Christian who's a curmudgeon, right? Who complains, who's bitter all the time about their life circumstances or whatever, or who's critical, those kinds of things. The other thing that we talked about was that Christ is the best example of a loving and faithful service to God, and we should imitate him. That if we want to know how to love God, we should imitate Christ. If we want to know how to serve God, we should imitate Christ. That Christ is our model for serving him and for loving him. We can't generate that by ourselves. We can't produce that in and of ourselves. We need a model to follow, and Christ is the model to follow when it comes to loving God himself. Faithfulness is suffering. Faithfulness in suffering can be met and can produce joy. That, you know, and this is the key thing that I think for some people is that when they think about joy, it's not choosing joy despite your circumstances, it's choosing joy in or with your circumstances. Paul saw the suffering that he endured as an opportunity, as an opportunity for service. And in that opportunity, because of the opportunity, he saw joy. That in his suffering, it provided a way for him to convey a sense of who God was and what he required and how he was working in a different light. And so that caused joy in the Apostle Paul. We don't tend to do that. That if we're suffering in some fashion or other, it's really all about us. And we don't transfer it in such a way that other people see our suffering as being about God. I mentioned to you that we sort of have a relative who years ago developed a disease where basically his internal organs are beginning to solidify and become like cement. And he's had numerous of those organs removed. And so it's been a pretty painful and difficult portion of his life. But the conclusion that he drew when he was writing a book about this particular thing, the conclusion that he drew in that book was this, that God, this is a pretty amazing thing, that God called him to suffer so that through his suffering, he could magnify Christ in his love. So if you can imagine that kind of a thing happening to you, and then you choosing to believe that through that chaos is the opportunity, that's a pretty amazing place in faith to be, it seems to me. Prayer is absolutely necessary for a joyful Christian life. I don't know how your prayer life is. I know that prayer can be an elusive thing at times in our lives, can it? We get busy, we get distracted. And sometimes the tyranny of the urgent outweighs what is important. And so prayer is important. Getting the car fixed can be urgent. But those are not the same kinds of things. And so choosing a regular time to have conversation with God is crucial for the Christian life. Individualism in the gospel is not possible. Unity and authentic fellowship is necessary. And so in this particular book, Philippians was a city that had a number of different house churches. And apparently two women, Yodia and Syntyche, were at odds, each belonging to a different house church. So they were in conflict with each other. And the Apostle Paul addresses that and says, you know, look, it can't be about you. It has to be about the collective in terms of the whole of the body of Christ in its unity and its authentic fellowship. Those things have to be paramount. And then finally, Paul addresses about how God is how Jesus is fully God and fully man, and that because he is fully God and fully man, he was the perfect sacrifice for us for our sins. So, in any case, those were some of the themes, and so I wanted to just to sort of refresh our memory. So now what we're going to do is we're going to go to Philippians chapter 1, and we're just going to sort of unpack it in terms of some of the primary texts. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 1, and as you do, just keep in mind that Paul sort of addresses this idea of a healthy and positive attitude and how essential it is for Christian growth. And so I gave you some key texts. I'm going to add one today that I didn't give to you last week, but that's towards the end. So before we do that, how many of you spent some time on these texts over this past week? Any of you spent some time on these texts? Seriously? Okay. All right, good. So whenever you read or study the Bible, you bring to bear, whether you realize it or not, you bring to bear on your interpretation and your understanding of that scripture, your experiences, your education, the way in which the culture has influenced you in terms of your thinking. For example, in the West, we tend to be very rational, linear, sequential, logical and so we tend to be a little more black and white in terms of how we read the scriptures. But that isn't how people in the East read the scriptures. They bring a different lens to it. And so it's important to understand and to know that when you read the Bible, that there are certain presuppositions that you bring and that you, without even thinking about it. So so some of these questions are that I want you to think about as we talk about today is, what is the primary meaning of the verse then within the overall context? So when we read this scripture that we're going to read in a little bit, what is the primary meaning of the verse? What did it mean then? What was the Apostle Paul trying to get at then? Don't you think that's important? Wouldn't you want to know what Paul's trying to address then, as opposed to just sort of reaching in there and grabbing a text and having it mean something to you, but divorced from its original intent? We do that all the time. I'm not saying we. I'm saying Christians do that all the time. And it's contributed magnificently to our understanding of to our biblical illiteracy. Many of us really are kind of biblically illiterate because we really don't apply some of these important questions when it comes to how we understand Scripture. So what is the primary meaning of the verse then within the over context? So we're going to talk about that. Number two, how are we to apply the primary meaning to of the text now? So if we understand what it meant then, what does it mean to us now? And can we, I'll give you an example, and I can't go into it right now. I want to say Joab's prayer. It's not Joab, it's Jabez, the prayer of Jabez. I just really struggle with how some people use that text in the here and now, as opposed to what it meant then. To me, there's a lot of eisegesis there. And I think we should be very careful with that. Eisegesis means that you take a text, you isolate it, and you give it your meaning, right? And so it's sort of like lifted it out from the context and apart from supportive scripture, and you just isolate on that and you give it meaning to yourself. And you just have to be really careful of that. The next question is, why is that particular text more meaningful to others? Why is that particular text more meaningful than other texts within the chapter? When we read Philippians chapter 1, why are there some texts in Philippians chapter 1 that are more meaningful to you than other texts within chapter 1? Why does that text jump out? Why does it speak to you? Conversely, why does another verse in Philippians chapter 1 speak to somebody else more powerfully than it speaks to you? I mean, we would like to think that it should all speak to us uniformly in the same kind of way, but that's not how it happens. I mean, there are some people here, right here in this room, that you may have a verse from Philippians chapter 1 somewhere in your house that you saw in a store on a plaque or something like that, and you took it and you took it home and you put it in your house. Why didn't you take the other text from Philippians chapter 1? Why did that text speak to you? That's really important to understand, because there's something going on inside our lives when we select a text and we sort of rally around that text. And that helps us to understand each other. Because if I see a text in your house and you have it on a little sort of a block or, you know, a wooden block or a poster or whatever, I have to ask myself the question, what is going on in that person's life that scripture passage means so much to them that they would buy it and place it in a prominent place in their house? But when I go to another Christian's house, I find another text, a different text, maybe from the same chapter. Why do they have that one? Exactly. There's something personal. And so it helps me to understand you better when I see that. When I go into a Christian home and I see something like, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That says to me that when a person takes that text and puts it in their house and puts it over the lintel of their door or over top their fireplace or something, somewhere where anyone who came into the house would see it, just says to me that the prominence of Christ in that home, and that everything in that home is to be bent towards the service of Christ. That's what I get from that. So, and now that's not to say that if I walk into your house and I don't see that text, that I'm thinking, oh, these people don't love the Lord or anything like that. I'm just saying that those people are making a particular statement about their family when they say that, okay? And that helps me to understand you. So then why is that text particularly meaningful to you, and while at the same time it may not be as meaningful to someone else? So let's go to Philippians chapter 1. And I know that, you know, this review is a little awkward, stuff like that, and I apologize. And this is the problem with exegesis, is that sometimes you sort of get so into the technical stuff, you normally can't fill it as much with illustrations and stories and those kinds of things. So, but I'll try to do that as much as I can. So Paul begins then in Philippians chapter 1. So if you turn to your Bibles, Philippians chapter 1. Now remember, Philippians is a rather unique book, and so it was written to a group of Christians in Philippi. Philippi was a city that was rebuilt by the Romans and populated by former army personnel. And so they had some special privileges that other people in other parts of the Roman Empire did not have. So here we go. Beginning with verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always and in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul is saying, look, I'm really thankful to God for you because from the first day, Paul is saying, that I established you as a church, you have partnered with me. You have partnered with me in establishing the gospel. Now that word partner is a Greek word that implies an economic idea that you have invested in. You have invested in the advancement of the gospel. You have given of your material resources and substance to advance the gospel. It implies sacrifice. It implies risk. Right? Now, it also implies partnership in terms of community, like fellowship, like a group of people saying, hey, we want to do this thing because we believe in it. It also implies that. So that's what it meant then. What's it mean to you now? Well, okay, in what way the same thing? I mean, I'm saying not just sort of theoretically what should it mean now. I'm saying you personally, what does this mean to you? In the here and now. So, if a great Christian leader established our church and they wrote a letter and said this very thing, how would that make you feel? What's that?
Very good.
Very good. Why would it make you feel very good?
Because
you're a team player, exactly. And so, unless they were just sort of like, praising too much, they'd be making a statement about your investment in advancing the gospel, right? So can we all say here fairly and honestly that we partner in the advancement of the gospel? Is there this intentionality in all of our lives? Like, hey, we're rallying around this idea of where we need to partner. We're going to invest. We're going to take risks. We're going to sacrifice. We're going to give of ourselves and our resources because we believe in this great person and this great idea. See what I'm saying? So that's what he's saying here. And he's saying it to this Christian. But it should be equally true of us. As individuals and as a church. Should be equally true. That we are partnering together. And we are partnering with Christ to advance the gospel, the good news. And what is the good news? Is the good news what's the good news?
Jesus Christ,
right. Okay, I know I'm asking an obvious question, but sometimes they aren't so obvious, right? And Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, right? Is this just sort of an intellectual assent of ours where we're like, yeah, people need to know about Jesus? Or do we passionately believe that people need to know about Jesus? Okay, good. So Don said he thinks that most of us here are passionate about the belief that people need to know and experience a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that we're partnering together. So when we come together as a church and when we consider, look, there's probably more that we can do when it comes to advancing the kingdom as a church, do you think? And it's the age-old struggle, isn't it, in terms of time and resources and sharing of gifts and abilities and talents. And priorities and things like that. That's true of everybody here. I mean, the best Christian in this room, that's true of. There's always a certain degree in which we fail at those kinds of things. So the Apostle Paul is effusive here in his praise of the Philippians about their consistency in partnering with him in the advancement of the gospel. And not only that, but Paul would have been perceived by many as a troublemaker, as somebody who was a heretic, as a pariah of sorts. I mean, he would have been portrayed, but the Philippians were undeterred in their support of the Apostle Paul in this way. So, I mean, again, remember, the Apostle Paul was arrested so many times, and socially had dishonored himself among the elite within both the Palestinian and the Mediterranean culture. But the Philippians were undeterred in their support of him, in partnering with him. And I just want to say that I think that there's more than we could do as a church and as believers when it comes to partnering together. There's more that we can do in that regard. So that's Philippians 1:5. Then he goes on to say in this next text I have, where it says, "I thank my God whenever I remember you, and all my prayers and are filled with joy." So when we think, like, where's Dina at? Dina, when you think of Brandon and his wife, it fills you with joy when you think about the work that they do in the Dominican Republic. Is that not true? Yeah. And that had a powerful impact upon your life and your faith. Is that not true? It's that kind of a thing. So I just was talking to Fred back there. And so Fred's son was in Pony League?
Yeah, but they're playing
the
World Series.
Pony League World Series. There was a player there from the Dominican Republic.
Yes.
And his son went up to one of the DR players and said, "Hey, our church comes to your country and we do a lot of stuff down there for you guys." You know? And he was very thankful. And what did he do? He gave him his Pony League jersey and his hat. We have a picture here. I can't show it to you here, but we'll next time when we talk.
He was going to wear it. I don't know why.
Who's going to wear it? Okay, so maybe next week. But when we do our Dominican Republic missions thing again, we'll bring him up in that outfit, and he can help do our promo or something like that.
He also said, "The next time my church goes to the Dominican Republic, my dad's
paid." Oh, there you go. So the next time, that's right. And so Fred back there said, "I'm going to go."
Amen.
All right. Now, Fred, that would be something that's a little outside your comfort zone. Is that not true?
A little bit.
I mean, not the blue-collar, hard-working kind of things, but I mean, you know, just that's not something that Fred has done. But the passion and the joy that came from those experiences has infected him.
Amen.
See, joy is infectious. It's infectious. And so the work of Christ and the partnering with Christ can, I mean, we can really grease the skids when joy is a prominent component about how we do those things, right? And people get excited about it. And so I bumped into, I want to say, at least three people over the last month or 6 weeks who have not gone to the DR but want to go to the DR because of the conversation that they've had and the sort of like the encounter they've had with people who went and the joy that comes with that. So this is a statement that would be said about us from other Christian leaders. Is this a statement that would be said about us from other Christian leaders who know us and travel abroad? Why or why not? Would they say that about us? So is Alexis Beck, who's in the DR right now working in an orphanage, is she saying this about us? I got a wonderful little thank you note from her this past week, by the way. Because of the support that the church gave her in terms of going to the DR. But that's the kind of stuff that we want. It's the kind of stuff that we want. So then Philippians 1:6. Now this is a pretty prominent verse of scripture that many people would have inside their house. And the Apostle Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, what was the Apostle Paul talking about there, then and now? What was he talking about? Still have a lot of work to do, but what was he saying? Who was he saying this to? He was saying it to the Philippian church, but in what way was he saying it? What's that?
He's being encouraging.
He's being encouraging, that's true. But who's he addressing this to? The believers, plural. The church.
He's encouraging them to continue to, that he believes and he is confident that the work that Christ started in them is going to continue until he comes back.
Okay, so but here's what, that's true. This is exactly true, but here's what I want to say. We read this in an individualistic sense, but that's not how Paul meant it overall. He meant it to those house churches in Philippi, and he's saying to the house churches, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So there's both an individualistic and there's a communal interpretation of this. We, those of us who take this text and put it on a plaque or a poster or whatever, we're thinking about us, about how Christ is going to complete the work in us as individuals. That is true. But it's equally and maybe even more true that it is true about us, the church. So if we believe that Christ began this church, do we also believe that Christ is at work now and in the future to bring us to completion, to perfect us? You see what I'm saying? Okay? So that he's still at work. He's still moving. He's still calling. He's still encouraging. And so as a body, can we hear that? Can we sense it? Can we feel it? Can we follow it as a body? Okay, so it's not just about the individual. It's about the church as well. Each specific church. And let me just say, you know, look, you might have noticed, but not all churches are the same. Right? Amen for that, a lot of ways, right? But here's the reason why. Not all churches are the same because not every church is called to the same kind of thing. I mean, we're all called to advance the gospel, to tell people about Jesus Christ. But after that, we become fairly diverse. We reach certain kinds of people. We emphasize certain kinds of things. In the Christian Missionary Alliance, we've emphasized missions. If you went to a Reformed Presbyterian church in Beaver Falls, they would emphasize theology. That's their thing. That's what they take pride in. If you went to, another church that really emphasized worship or whatever, because there's a group of people in there that have those kinds of passions and talents and maybe call, and that's the emphasis, and it makes up the DNA of the church. The DNA of this church is different than the DNA of the church down the road. Our DNA is different. And because of that, we emphasize certain things. And that God uses that particularity, that specialness, to reach a certain segment of the kingdom that he doesn't with another church in a particular way. And that's okay. There are some churches that want you all to be like, look, so to use this metaphorically, all churches should be zebras. Should be the same kind of animal, horsey-looking kind of thing, stripes, black and white. They should all be zebras. But some zebras have a little brown rather than black to their coats. Some zebras are bigger and smaller, fatter, skinnier, taller, shorter. Some zebras have every zebra has a different stripe pattern to it. But there are people in the world, there are churches in the world think that unless you look exactly like this zebra, you can't be a part of us. You have to look you have to have the same height, the same weight, you got to be the same thickness, you've got to have the same stripe pattern, and then and only then can you be a part of our herd. Well, that's absurd. Because Christ calls us all to be zebras. Not to be identical, but to be unique in the way that he's made us in that way. All right, next text. This is from Philippians 1, 9 through 10. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So imagine this now, if somebody's actually praying this for us. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. I posted this on my Facebook a few weeks ago. And it just seems to me that this passage is illustrative of one of the great sort of watersheds within the church today. Because there are some people who could read this and only read this and be happy. And my prayer is that your love may abound more and more. And if it stopped there, they'd be completely satisfied with that text. But that's not what this text says. It says that our love should abound more and more. And then it goes on to say, with knowledge and all discernment. You know, there are certain kinds of discernment that you can acquire that if you buy into, some people would say, well, that's not very loving. You say, but that's discernment. That's what God has shared with me. This is the truth about how something should be. Yeah, but I don't like that truth, and therefore it's not loving. I'm sorry, but it's the truth. Right? So I will love you, I will truthfully love you, but I will not surrender the truth in order to you for you to feel loved. Does this make sense, everybody? Okay. So he goes on to say, he says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So when you have knowledge and you have the proper discernment, discernment implying truth, when you have all love and when you have discernment, guess what you can do? You can approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So the word approve, and that clause, approve what is excellent, can also mean testing things that differ. Testing things that differ. It's the idea of being discriminating. That not everything is equal, not everything is good, not everything is true. I know that's a radical thought today, but that's true. And so that there's this approval by testing. Then he goes on, what he means by purity is that there's a sincerity or a transparency of character. And what he means by blameless is that you're not stumbling. You're not making a mistake. You're not dropping the ball, whatever metaphor you want to use. This is an important text. This is a text that Paul wrote in a highly pluralistic, diverse, dynamic culture where anybody could believe and pray what they wanted to. But he's writing this text that sort of cuts through all that and says, look, I want you to lead with love, but I also want you to be discerning. So that as you lead with love and as you are discerning, that you can approve what is excellent. I just need to tell you, there's great confusion within the Christian community about what is excellent. I mean, that should startle us. There is great confusion in the Christian community about what should be considered excellent. When you walk into the Chicago Museum, and I'm going to say exactly what it said, and you have a national artist who takes a crucifix and he puts it into a beaker of urine and he puts a subtitle below it that says, Piss Christ. And that's considered excellent? That's considered art that should be on display for millions of people to see? That should be defended? How is it that should even confuse certain Christians? But it does. How can that confuse us? And I'll say that we are confused by these kinds of things because we are not disciplined in our discernment. We are not disciplined in how we try to have the mind of Christ in thinking about all things the way that we should think. Above all people, Christians should be regarded and noted as being wise. Wisdom should be something that should always be characterized in our lives. That we not only know, but we know how to use what we know. Okay? There's a difference. Right? The internet has a lot of knowledge, but there isn't always a lot of wisdom on the internet. Okay? So just because there's a lot of knowledge doesn't mean there's wisdom. It just means knowledge. It's just stuff. But it's stuff that can build or it's stuff that can destroy. Wisdom builds. Yes, Fred. Oh, yeah, yeah. In Missouri, they just put a satanic statue up that looks a whole lot like the old statues of Melech in the Old Testament. I don't know. I've talked to you about Melech in the Old Testament. Melech was the god that the original Palestinians worshipped, and then the Israelites bought into it. But it was a statue that was used for child sacrifice. Okay, both in the Northern Kingdom, Samaria, and in Jerusalem, with the ending of the Northern Kingdom and the ending of the Southern Kingdom, it ended with each of those Israelites worshiping Melech, who practiced child sacrifice, where they threw baby infants in the fire, basically. It was a statue that had arms out like this, and there was a fire below it, and they put the child on the arms like this, and then eventually the child would just fall down into the fire. So, in fact, and I want to say it was King Ahaz, in a fit of desperation when the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem, rather than go to God, Yahweh, he went to Melech, and he offered his firstborn son on the arms of Melech. And the Assyrians, who were pagans, hid their eyes because they were horrified by what they had seen. Okay? So here we have in Missouri something that looks very similar to that in the state capital, right?
In the
state capital. State capital, yeah. But you can't have a nativity scene. You can have that. What's that? Diversity. Yeah. I know. Religious diversity. That's exactly right. So, just real quick, a couple of others, and then I'll be done. Philippians. This is another really common one that people just love this one. This is from Philippians 1, 20 through 21. Where Apostle Paul says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Anybody here have that as a underlined in their Bible or, as a favorite text of theirs or whatever, but this is one of those great texts from the book of Philippians. This is a text that you can rally your entire life around. This is a text that this church can rally itself around in this regard. So I can't sort the phrase eager expectation literally means straining forward. As I strain forward and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage. And so he's writing this because, understand, he's in prison under Nero right now. And that Paul knows that before long there's going to be some great persecution that's going to happen. And so this is his way of encouraging the Philippian church in this regard. "As it is my eager expectation, or as I strain forward and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. I will not be embarrassed. I will not be deterred, I will not be unfaithful. I will not shrink back during the day when things get very difficult. I will not do that. But with full courage, and now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, in my life. Christ will be honored. The word honored really means magnified. He will be magnified in my life. So when somebody sees your body and how your body acts and what your body does and what your lips say, what your eyes say, what your hands lead you to do, where your feet take you, is Christ magnified in every way. That's what he's saying here. So whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ. The essence of my life is to live for Christ. And if I die, I gain. Remember that great phrase from those missionaries to the Aka Indians, Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, his life, in order to gain what he cannot lose, his eternal salvation. And then this last one, Philippians 1, 27 through 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The nature of your life, the structure of your life, how you have your life organized, what your priorities are, what kind of work you do, all that kind of stuff. That's what it means here. Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that he's saying that the essence of the fullness of our life should comport with the worthiness of the gospel. The nature of our life should be just as worthy, just as good as the gospel itself. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. So he's talking to these churches, right? These house churches. He's talking to Euodia and Syntyche. That's what he's saying here. That you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving. That word striving means fighting or contending. What it means. It's an athletic term. Side by side for the faith of the gospel. Everyone here in this room, we are striving. We are fighting. We are contending side by side because we understand how the world really is. And we are surging forward. That's the ideal. And that's something that we could do better. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So, this is the other text that I just added on, but I love the urgency of this that probably could only be matched by Philippians chapter 9, where Paul talks about running the race. This is a very similar kind of language to that. Sorry. And so these are some great texts from chapter 1. So next week I'll be going into chapter 2. And again, we'll talk about the overall nature of chapter 2. And then maybe the following week we'll talk about some of the key texts in chapter 2. Chapter 2 has a very, very important text as it relates to Jesus Christ as both Son, as both man and God. And we're going to spend some time on that and the importance of it. But, and hopefully as we go along here, you'll feel more free to contribute and to add to our overall discussion, because I really want us to be able to take ownership together of this great book and be changed by it. Be changed by it. So, yes, Bev.
Can you say the Jim Elliot quote one more time?
Yeah.
I don't have that memorized.
Yeah. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And of course, what makes that powerful is that not long after that, Jim Elliot was martyred by the Aka Indians. He wrote that before going to the Aka Indians in Peru, I think. He wrote that not long before he went to Peru, and then he and four other missionaries were murdered, cannibalized, I believe, by the Aka Indians. And then years later, his wife followed him with her firstborn son and was a primary force in the evangelization of those Aka Indians, and they came to faith in Christ. Pretty amazing thing. Yeah. Oh, what's it called?
The End of the Spear.
That's the story about Jim Elliot, isn't it? Yeah, so it's on what? Xfinity or On Demand or something like that. So if you want to see that, that's a powerful. And really, I just got to tell you, you know, the life of Jim Elliot, at least that certainly that portion of his life, is very, it parallels this pretty powerfully. So if you want to see it sort of lived out, then the End of the Spear would be a film that you could watch and sort of get a visual of what this kind of thing is really all about. Okay.